I'd like to ask if you would go ahead and turn in your copy of the scriptures to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Last week we began looking at Revelation 7, looked at the first main part of it. And we saw three different pictures of the servants of God. At the very beginning of Revelation 7, we saw that the servants of God are sealed. They are protected in tribulation. They are certainly attacked, and they do suffer. But we're given a picture of the protection that God offers them. Their material provisions may be reduced by theft and oppression. Their bodies may be attacked. They may even have to die because of their testimony. But their souls are forever protected. The martyrs have died, but they have not perished. One of the great comforts that we have in Revelation 6 and 7. The church is under attack. The church suffers, but the gates of hell are not prevailing. Spiritual and unseen designation that marks the servants of God, this angel who comes with his seal, designates the servants of God as protected. The angels hold back these four winds, and it does not blow on them. The servants of God are sealed. The servants of God, we saw last week, are counted. The servants of God are identified as the household of God, and not one of them is lost. Not one. And not one is a second-class citizen. To be counted in this census is to be granted the privileges of citizenship, to be granted the riches and protection of the household. It's to be granted the promises of inheritance. It is to be allowed a place of safe encampment around the throne. Such a rich and encouraging image to see. Servants of God are sealed. They are under God's protection and ownership. They are counted in the census. They are God's assembled army. And then John sees that God's servants are innumerable. John hears a census take place, but when he turns to look to see who it is being counted, he sees worshipers of God assembled from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Genesis 15 tells us that God was speaking with Abraham, and God took Abraham outside. And God said to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And John turns, and he sees an innumerable number of people assembled as worshipers of God. The servants of God are standing. The wicked at the end of chapter 6 are crying out, saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from him." And who stands, they ask? The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who does stand under God's judgment? Who is it that does stand under the wrath of the Lamb? Well, chapter 7 is the answer to that question. The sealed are the ones who stand. The counted, they are the ones who are standing. The assembled servants of God. There's this parallel between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The wicked cry out. The wicked try to hide from the throne and from the Lamb. But John in chapter 7 sees the servants of God, and what are they doing? They're standing before the throne and the Lamb. The wicked are crying out. They wish to be hid from his face. They hate his presence. But the servants of God, they love being in his presence. They worship him. They want to be before his face. The servants of God are known by him, but the wicked perish. It's as if John is seeing a visual representation of what we learn in Psalm 1. The man who is blessed, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what do we see so far in Revelation 7? We've seen promise after promise after promise. And you need to feed your soul upon these promises. This needs to be your regular spiritual diet, to feed upon the promises of God that we have in His Word. But the remaining verses of chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 13 primarily, speaks to us about the fulfillment of these promises. Do you want to know how these incredible promises are kept? Promises of sealing and counting and assembling. Do you want to know how these privileges are even made possible? That's a good thing to be thinking about when you look at the first part of chapter 7. How is all this possible? Knowing what you know about people, how is it possible that anybody receives God's mark of protection? How is this done? Do you want to know how these privileges are made possible? Then that answer is found in the text that we have opened before us this morning. So let me encourage you to do this as we listen to the Word, that you would not only feed upon the promises, but you'd also feed upon the fulfillment. Take a look at verse 13. John sees the sealed and the counted and the assembled. And he sees the worship, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But after seeing these things, you'll notice in verse 13 that one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Now, if you just read that, initially it looks a little confusing. The elder, the text says, one of the elders answered, but he's actually asking a question. Now, how does that fit together? Well, the word that's being used for answer is a word which conveys the idea of responding. Now, sometimes your response comes in the form of answering because somebody's asked you a question and your response comes in the form of answering the question. But response can also be shown in other ways. You can respond not just to questions, but you can respond to something that you see. Nobody's asked you a question. You just see something. You witness something. You hear something and you have some kind of a response to that. Now, that's the answering. That's the sense in which the elder is answering. He's responding. The elder, I think, is responding to the vision that's just been shown to John. And the text tells us that the elder answered. It's a response to all of these things that John has just seen, the sealed and the counted and the assembled. So, in other words, it's like this. The elder, or in other words, his response, one of these 24 elders, his response or answer to the vision is to ask John a rhetorical question. Who are these arrayed in white robes? This is why he asked the question. If you look back a little to just a few verses. In verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." And notice how they're clothed. Clothed in white robes. Elder responds to John by asking John the question, "Do you know who these are? Do you know who these people are? This innumerable multitude before the throne and the Lamb, and all of them are dressed in white robes. Do you know who they are?" Well, the elder doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks the question to teach John something, because he wants to focus John's attention down on what John needs to be understanding about these visions that he's just seen. Now, John says something that is very unexpected. This is the Apostle John, right? Notice how John responds. It's a confession of ignorance. Sir, you know. That's a way of saying, you tell me the answer to the question. Now, sometimes I'll be sitting in my office and I'll have my books stacked up around me and I'll be looking at something maybe from the book of Revelation, and Pastor Steve will come down the hallway and he'll poke his head into my office and he'll say, well, what are you studying? I'm studying Revelation 7. And he'll say, well, what do you think it means? And I'll say, sir, you know that kind of thing. Now, I don't mean to be insulting John's knowledge of spiritual things. He was an apostle. He enjoyed tremendous privileges. I think it's an example of even an apostle being overwhelmed by what he's just seen. You know, later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, John is shown great things. And we see John in Revelation 19 falling down at the feet of an angel to worship him. Well, John knows better. Are we to think that somehow John is somehow forgetting all that he knows of his Savior, whom he walked with on this earth and was a close friend? I don't think so. And again, and you know that John does that not once but twice. Revelation 22:8. Again, John is seeing these tremendous things, and there he is doing it again. He's falling down at the feet of an angel to worship, and the angel is telling him to get up and reminding him that he's just a fellow servant before God. Well, John's an apostle. I think John was very knowledgeable of spiritual things. John knows who he is supposed to worship at the opening of the book of Revelation. At the opening of the visions, John is on the Lord's Day worshiping God. But John, we have to remember, was just a man. Even for all the privileges and strengths and blessings that God very graciously afforded that man, he was just a man. And I think it's a picture here of a man who, despite all that he knows to be true, despite having walked physically with the Son of God, he's a man who is overcome at points. He's overwhelmed. Maybe you and I could answer that question. Do you know who these are that are dressed in white robes? We're here in a very sort of calm environment. But John is in a situation that is very, very overwhelming to him. And at that point, and I think for those reasons, he's not quite sure what to say at this point. And he says to the elder, sir, you know, speaking in very respectful terms to the angel, you know. Now, the question is very helpful to us. Not only is it helpful to John, but it's helpful to us. The elder, by asking this question and then by answering it himself, is pointing John, and I think is pointing us on what we need to be focused on. I think one way you can look at the answer that he's about to give is that he's about to give something of a summary of one of the main things you need to be thinking about when you think about the sealed and the counted and the assembled. Now notice in verses 14 through 17 we have the answer. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The elder's answer is the explanation as to how these things that we've just seen in the first part of chapter 7 are even made possible. How is it possible that you have a people who are sealed? How is it possible that you have a census conducted and anybody is numbered to be among the tribes of God? Well, here's the answer. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And notice this part of the answer. Who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The entire assembly is a robed assembly. Now, I want you to think about this image of being robed. Now, twice in this one chapter, we have this description of this assembled people being robed. And the image of being robed is a very old image. We go back to the very beginning. We go back to the book of Genesis. And what is that description that we find in Genesis 2 of Adam and Eve after God has made them and after he has brought Eve to Adam? What is that description we have of both of them before they've sinned? We read that they were both naked and the man and his wife were not what? Were not ashamed. Now that is a key word to understand the circumstance there of Adam and Eve. They are without shame. But what happens then after they sin? We read in Genesis 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You understand the change? Before, there was no shame. There was not the shame of wickedness and rebellion and sin. This is what the text is teaching us. But after their rebellion, their eyes are opened. And they saw that they were naked. But we understand why they're trying to sew fig leaves around themselves. Because after their act of rebellion against God, Adam and Eve are now dressed in iniquity. Do you understand that that's what the text is teaching us? They are no longer naked and unashamed. They are now in an environment of shame because they are covered in their own iniquities. This is what they are robed in now. Where before they didn't need any robes. And then they sew fig leaves together. You know why they're trying to cover themselves? It's not because they were cold. It's because of their shame. It's because of their shame that they're trying to cover themselves. The shame of their iniquity before a holy God. And they think fig leaves will work. You see how pathetic and sad the situation had, how quickly it had descended into this. That fig leaves would cover their iniquities. God very graciously, later on we would read, God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The image of being robed is an old image. And what we have in Genesis, it's just in seed form, but we begin to understand as God progressively reveals this important idea of what it means to be naked and what it means to be robed. What it means to be dressed in His sight or to be undressed. Shame or the lack of shame. Covering in nakedness, these kinds of images. We'll read later on in Isaiah 64 then, as we go through the Scriptures, where Isaiah says in verse 6, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Now, Isaiah is being completely sarcastic here when he speaks of our righteousnesses. It's, quote, righteousnesses. That's what he means when he says that. We are all like an unclean thing, and all of the things... All of our, quote, righteousnesses are what? It's like we are sewing together filthy, disgusting rags around ourselves. Now, this helps us to better understand what's happening in Genesis. You understand that when Adam and Eve are attempting to robe themselves with fig leaves, do you understand that's just another transgression on their part? You understand that's just another expression of wickedness on their part? That they would suppose themselves, we're covered in shame. That is what characterizes us now, is iniquity and wickedness. But
we've got a good idea. This will work. We'll find fig leaves and we'll sew them together and God will be fine. You understand that this was just a continuation of wickedness and rebellion against God that they would dare suppose robe themselves. It ought to highlight in your thinking just how patient God is with them when in the cool of the day He calls out. Be very, very patient. Not only have they eaten the forbidden fruit, they've attempted to robe themselves. And what are the results? It's very, very sad. And it's very inadequate. So that God has to come along and He has to fix it. He has to dress them properly. Zechariah 3, if you'll go ahead and turn there, we'll look at how this image of being dressed continues to be developed through the Scriptures. God's very kind to us to give us this instruction to help us understand what it means to be robed before Him. Isaiah helps us. Isaiah, as we've already read from chapter 64, helps us to understand this is a matter of sin and righteousness. God, it's not clothing that God is concerned with. It's not a particular fashion that we have on our bodies that God is concerned with. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity." Isn't it a beautiful image? The image of what you're dressed in. "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. And I will clothe you with rich robes." What do you think those rich robes are? If the filthy garments represent iniquity, what do the rich robes represent? See, it's not too difficult to understand. It's beautiful. And it's not very difficult to understand. It's designed to be very simple and plain for us to understand what God is doing here and what God is teaching us. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." We understand what it means for Joshua to be dressed. In Revelation 7, we have, again, this image of a clothed and robed people. What does it mean to see a people sealed and counted and assembled and worshiping? These are the robed people. These are a people who have had the shame of their sins covered. These are a people who have had the filthiness of their sins removed and replaced with robes of covering. Notice the robes, the text tells us, the robes are white. They are glistening, shining white. That represents purity and cleansing. But we happen to ask another question. We understand what it means to be robed, but how is it that these robes are made clean? History is full of examples. The Scripture is full of examples of people who attempt to robe themselves. Adam and Eve, beginning there. It's at this very point that many heresies have arisen. How is it that these robes are made clean? Many different answers have been offered to this question. A lot of people understand, maybe all religions understand, that there has to be some type of robing before God or the gods. There has to be some kind of covering. But is that covering clean? And if it is clean, how does it become so? Notice the answer that the elder gives. Back in Revelation 7. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white And this is how it has happened, in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what we have in the Scripture is an apparently contradictory statement, is it not? They washed their robes in blood. We normally, when we think of blood, we think of its staining effects. And so this statement should grab your attention. It's a shocking statement. It's a graphic image. Washing an entire robe in blood. Washing robes of an entire assembly in blood. Now, have you ever seen a spot of blood? Well, yeah, of course. Who of us have not seen a spot of blood? It doesn't bother us too much. Have you ever seen in person a pool of blood? Some of you are hunters. You've seen large quantities of blood, deer blood, whatever. But this isn't talking about the blood of a deer, or the blood of bulls, or the blood of goats. This is the blood of a lamb. Their robes are white. They're dressed and covered because they've washed their robes in His blood. In His blood. Would you want to put on a robe that's been soaked in blood? The image of being washed, we also find throughout the Scriptures. The image of being robed and the image of being washed. Isaiah 1:18, for example, Isaiah says this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And of course, we think of the words in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from what? My iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He goes on to say this, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins." It's an issue of how God regards him. That's what he's speaking of when he's praying for cleansing. "God, how do you regard me? When you look upon me, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Clean me. And if you clean me, I will be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," he says. And so we have in Revelation, we have this assembled multitude from all nations, tribes, tongues, peoples. And they are a robed people. Not in some pathetic attempt, sewing some robes themselves, fig leaves, whatever. They have been robed in white, glistening, clean robes. And these robes have been clean because they've been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes things clean. And so now we understand what's necessary for there to be a sealed people, a counted and assembled people. If you will, take a look a few pages back in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9:22, we read, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Their robes are dipped in blood. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Their robes are dipped in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's just not possible, the writer tells us. It's just not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But the blood of the Lamb does. Do you know who these are? The elder asked John. You know who these are? All of them. All of them dressed in white robes. These are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's who they are. John is witnessing a visual representation which draws upon all of these Old Testament images of cleansing and clothing, a visual representation of the cross work of Christ, long foretold by the prophets, long prefigured by the ceremonies in the tabernacle and the temple, the work of Christ. Now, when you think about the cross of Christ, when you think about His sacrifice, you must understand that there is a great trade or an exchange that's pictured for us. And we see that even in Revelation 7. There's a great trade that happens at the cross. Now, you know what a trade is. I give you something and you give me something. When you think about His sacrifice, when you think about Him shedding His blood, you have to understand there's a trade. And in any trade, there is a giving and then there's a receiving. And in this trade, the Lamb receives and the Lamb gives. From Revelation 7 and the other passages that we've looked at this morning, what does the Lamb receive? The Lamb receives wounds. The Lamb receives dishonor. The Lamb receives stripes. The Lamb receives suffering. He receives and He takes upon Himself iniquity. He willingly takes it upon Himself. What does the Lamb receive? Well, the Lamb receives the shedding of His blood, if there's to be any robe washed. That's what He receives. He receives the wages of sin, which is death. That's what He receives in the trade. He is the bleeding and the slain Lamb. They've washed their robes in His blood. What does the Lamb receive? But what do His people receive? Cleansing and honor and blessing. Now, if someone asks you the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Or what does that mean? What happens for you because Jesus dies on the cross? The most frequent answer that I hear is, well, forgiveness. I'm forgiven. And that's true. I'm certainly not denying that. You are forgiven by His work. Yes, but there's more than that. You are more than just forgiven for your sins. If all you say is, I'm forgiven, it is an inadequate answer. You say that Jesus died on the cross and my sins could be paid for and I could be forgiven. That's right and that's true and we rejoice in that, but it's not enough. In Christ, you receive not just cleansing for your filth, but you also receive a robe, a covering of righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? At the cross for His people, for all who would trust in Him, it's not just simply a restoration to neutrality. He carries you beyond that to righteousness. He doesn't just strip off all your fig leaves. He clothes you. You receive not just a cleansing for your filth. You actually have a covering of righteousness.
It's more than just the fact that your old filthy robe is removed. It is removed. And it is replaced with a robe of purity. So pure it is described as shining white. So do you understand the trade that's pictured here in Revelation? The great exchange. The great trade of the cross. They've washed their robes in His blood. We receive and He receives. We give Him our iniquity. He receives the punishment for our sins, though He was not a sinner. The Lamb is slain, although He's innocent. His people are rescued, although they are guilty. The Lamb is treated as if He was a sinner, even though He's not. His people are treated as if they are righteous, even though they are not. The Lamb is innocent, but receives the stripes of punishment. His people are guilty of sin, but they receive the reward of obedience. Their robes are white. Who are these people? These are they for whom Christ took upon Himself punishment for wickedness. These are they to whom God has credited righteousness. Their filthy robes draped upon the Lamb at the cross. His robe, white and pure, is perfectly fitted to them. Every last one of them is dressed. Not in any kind of righteousness, but His. And what would we say about His righteousness? Earlier in Revelation chapter 3, you remember that Christ said to the saints, He said to the church in Sardis, He said, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with Me in white." I wonder what He means when He says that, don't we? "For they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before My Father and before His angels." And to the Laodiceans, Christ said this, "I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." The world pursues all kinds of gold that corrodes, and the world pursues all kinds of robes that are eaten by moths. Jesus commands the Laodiceans to set their affections upon that which truly covers shame, shame of their sins. And in the greeting of this letter, John says, "Greetings from Him who is on the throne, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Do you know who these are? Arrayed in white robes. These are they who have washed their robes in His blood. Dear saints, think about it. You've been washed. Apart from grace, you would have been, and you were, just like Adam and Eve. It may not have been literal fig leaves, but that's all it was. Attempting to cover yourself with some kind of a pathetic and entirely insufficient covering for your shame. But in Christ, you've been granted a robe. And it's sufficient and it's perfect and it's glistening white. And it's not just anybody's righteousness, it's His righteousness. It's the righteousness of the Lamb. For those of you who have not professed faith in Christ, you've not professed faith in Him. Children, listen. Young people, anybody, if you have not professed faith in Christ, what does this say about you? What does this vision say about those who reject Christ? What does this vision say about those who are still wearing their unwashed robes of filthiness? Robes of filthy rags. Robes of iniquity. Robes of wickedness and rebellion. What does this vision say about you? What does it mean if you are without a robe today? What does it mean if after you die, if you should go to the grave in your rejection of Christ, refusing to profess faith in Him? What does it mean for you that you would go and stand before God, before His face, you're covered in the shame of wickedness? What will you do in that day? What does this say about you if you do not have His seal written upon your forehead? What does it mean if you are apart from His protection and you are not counted in the great census of His people? What does it mean if you are not among the assembled from all the nations? What does it mean for you that you are among those who are left out? What does it mean to be without a robe? To be naked and ashamed, without any hope of being able to cover yourself? What does this mean for you? You understand how pathetic that picture is for Adam and Eve? How sad and miserable they were in their fallen condition? Fig leaves. You understand your need of grace? For those of you who have not professed faith in Christ, do you understand that the wages of sin is death? You understand that all sins have to be punished? You know that there's not one sin that will go unpunished? So let me ask you, are you willing to pay the penalty for your own sins? Or are you willing to have a substitute pay? Are you willing to come to God on His terms? And His terms are that a substitute is provided for His people. All sin has to be paid for. Will that payment be credited as having been made by Christ on your behalf, or will you be paying for your sins? All sins have to be paid for. For those of you who have professed faith in Christ, for believers, Revelation 7 gives you a wonderful description of substitutionary atonement and of imputed righteousness. And this is what fuels true worship. Look earlier in chapter 7. Notice how the worship of this assembled multitude carries on in what they say. In verse 10, John hears them crying out with a loud voice. And you notice what they say? This is what they sing in their worship to God. What is it? Where does it begin? Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation. This is what they sing. As a result of this washing, this is their expression of worship. As robe wearers, this is what they sing to God. Salvation. 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 That's what we're seeing in the sealed and the counted and the assembled. We're seeing salvation. And so they sing salvation. Their declaration and worship serves as an explanation of the sealing and the census and the assembling and the standing. Salvation. But it's not salvation as the world understands salvation. The saints do suffer in this life. Some of them are even martyrs, we've read. But they're rescued from wrath. They may suffer the anger of a Nero or of some other Caesar, but they don't suffer the wrath of the Lamb. They may wear rags, literally, in this life, suffering oppression, but before God they're robed. Which would you rather have?
Not as the world understands salvation. Not as the world understands rescue. That's not what they're singing about. It's not salvation by works, because what else could they do? What else do they proclaim in their worship? Salvation, what? Salvation belongs to our God. All glory to Him. All praise to His strength. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. That's what they proclaim in their worship. It's a declaration of grace to them. Not of us. It's of Him. Salvation doesn't belong to us in that sense. It all belongs to Him. We sing in praise of His strength and of His power. You notice this is fueling worship. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you need to think about these things and feed your soul. This is what is the fuel of Christian worship. Not that you're going to assemble yourself together on the Lord's Day and hope, maybe I'll clean myself up well enough during the worship service and God will be more happy than He was with me when I got up this morning. That's not going to fuel anything but despair and arrogance. This is the foundation upon which we assemble ourselves here. I come and I want my preacher to preach the Word of God to me. I want to enjoy the fellowship of the saints and think about salvation because there's one who has made atonement for me in my place. So I know no matter what I do, whatever I attempt, atonement would never be possible. It'd all be fig leaves. I come and I stand upon this foundation as I listen to the Word preached and I consider my own sins and I consider the commands that Christ gives to me. I consider that there is a righteousness that has been credited to my account. There is a robe, though I don't see it yet, I will one day. There is a robe that is draped over my shoulders. It is a robe of the righteousness of Christ. That's how I stand before God covered. And so I sing, and so I pray. And I listen to the Word, and so I endure. I seek to be one of these overcomers that the Scripture speaks of. Enduring in my trust in Christ. Enduring in my repentance. Not because I am now required to clean myself up, because I have been made clean. Not because I any longer have to search around for a place to try to clean my robe off, because it has been cleaned in His blood. Substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness. This is what fuels worship. This is what will. This is the foundation we have to stand upon if we're going to endure in these things. Otherwise, we'll quit in despair. For you believers, think about these things. It fuels true worship, and it's the basis for true endurance. True worshipers sing and pray and preach about this kind of grace that we've seen in Revelation 7. That a substitute has been provided for them. It's by His stripes they are healed. That's what they're singing about. That's what's pictured to John. It's by His obedience that they are reckoned as righteous. This is the fuel of their endurance as worshipers of God. They endure and overcome, but not by their own strength and not by their own merit. They are the sealed and the counted and the assembled, but not because of their strength. We are the sealed and the counted and the assembled. Not because we're so impressive to God. It's because the Father is pleased with the Son. And so He's pleased with us. You notice, even for the martyrs, if this is the same truth. The martyrs' robes are not cleaned by their own blood, but by His blood. Even in that case where we would think that has to be the most extreme case of devotion to Christ, martyrdom. Even for them, they are cleansed and forgiven and accepted as righteous, not because of their suffering, but because of the suffering of their substitute. If you're going to endure, you have to be assured of this. You have to believe that what God has said is true. You're credited with the righteousness of His own Son. Let me leave you with a couple of quotes today. This is from Horatius Bonar's The Everlasting Righteousness. And I'm officially now making this required reading for all of you. It's a good book. You need to get a hold of it. Imagine if you could be transported back in time to the temple, and you could go in and you would see a man placing his hands on the lamb, the substitutionary sacrificial lamb. Horatius Bonar says this: "What should we have said to the Israelite who, on bringing his lamb to the tabernacle, should puzzle himself with questions as to the right mode of laying his hands on the head of the victim? And who should refuse to take any comfort from the sacrifice because he was not sure whether he had laid them aright, on the proper place, in the right direction, with adequate pressure, or in the best attitude? Should we not have told him that his own actings concerning the lamb were not the lamb, yet he was speaking as if they were? Should we not have told him that the lamb was everything and his touch nothing, as to merit or virtue or recommendation? Should we not have told him to be of good cheer, not because he had laid his hands on the victim in the most approved fashion, but because they had touched that victim, however lightly and imperfectly, and thereby said, 'Let this lamb stand for me, answer for me, die for me.' The touching had no virtue in itself. Therefore, the excellency of the act was no question to come up at all. It simply intimated the man's desire that this sacrifice should be taken instead of himself, as God's appointed way of pardon. It was simply the indication of his consent to God's way of saving him by the substitution of another. The point for him to settle was not, 'Was my touch right or wrong, light or heavy?' But was it the touch of the right lamb? The lamb appointed by God for the taking away of sin." Now here's his point. This is what he says: "With a weak faith and a fearful heart, many a sinner stands before the altar. It is not the strength of his faith, but the perfection of the sacrifice that saves. And no feebleness of faith, no dimness of eye, no trembling of hand can change the efficacy of our burnt offering. The vigor of our faith can add nothing to it, nor can the poverty of it take anything from it. Faith, in all its degrees, still reads the inscription, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.' If at times the eye is so dim that it cannot read these words, through blinding tears or bewildering mist, faith rests itself upon the certain knowledge of the fact that the inscription is still there. Or at least that the blood itself, of which these words remind us, remains in all its power and suitableness upon the altar, unchanged and uneffaced. God says that the believing man is justified. Who are we then that we should say, 'We believe, but we do not know whether we are justified'? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We're about to approach the Lord's table and remember his sacrifice. As we take of the Lord's and celebrate the Lord's table this morning, we approach the table with this confidence.